Well, hello, Summit Church, and welcome to all eight campuses of the Summit Church across the Raleigh, Durham, and the Triangle area. I hope you survived the fair this weekend. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to take it out and open it to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the 14th chapter, actually the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter, but you can begin to make your way there. This is the last week of our Start series. Our Start series has been a six-week series in which we have looked at what we believe are the most essential things that you need to master in order to thrive in the Christian life. And I will tell you that it has been awesome to hear the stories about how God has worked in so many of your lives these last few weeks. I've heard of many of you who have told me that you finally kind of came to the assurance of your salvation, knowing what it means to know for sure that you belong to God. I know several hundred of you have gotten baptized in the last several weeks. Some of you have started for the very first time, a daily time where you meet with God, where you're reading the Bible. Begin to read it through with us together. Read the Bible RDU is what we call it here. Your time with God where you pray every day, once or twice a day that you meet with Him. Some of you have gotten over, finally, your irrational fear of commitment, and you've quit dating the church, and you've actually started to join. So welcome aboard to those of you that are in that process. And many of you have already started taking another person through these six things as a way of discipling them and introducing them to the Christian faith. And I have to tell you, that has really been our biggest hope in this series. Not that we would do one kind of six-week series in which you'd be like, oh, that's interesting, and then kind of leave it behind, but that we would have a resource that you could use from now on when you've got somebody that is new to the Christian faith. Maybe they're not a Christian yet, or they're a brand new Christian, and these would be the things you could take them through to help them get grounded in the faith. That's been the whole goal the whole time. Well, our last message in this series is on what I consider to be a very important topic, one that is absolutely essential to a thriving Christian life, but one that very few Christians, I believe, actually know anything about, and that is being filled with the Spirit of God. Being filled with the Spirit of God. Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, the largest college campus ministry in the world, said one time that if he had a choice between preaching to thousands and thousands of unbelievers, preaching the gospel to them, or preaching this idea of the fullness of the Spirit to a small group of Christians, he said, every single time I would choose the opportunity to teach a small group of Christians what it means to be filled by the Spirit, because, he said, the impact, the potential impact of a group of Christians filled with the Spirit is far greater than one man preaching to thousands of people who are unbelievers. I think this is such an important topic that we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on it, even though this is the last week of our Start series, because, full disclosure, I do have a book coming out November 4th on this very topic called Jesus Continued, Why the Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus Beside You. Now, Zondervan, HarperCollins, the publisher, sent us a bunch of advanced copies, which we have available for you today, if you are interested. As with everything that I have written, this book arises out of things that God has taught me through my ministry here with you at this church. But I want you to know, it's very important for you to know, that my commitment to you is that I will never make a dime off of anything I ever sell to you here at the church. Every penny of every book that is sold goes back to the church and not to me. You guys take unbelievable care of me and my family, and so when I write a book, I'm not trying to make money off of you. Plus, the Bible says somewhere that every time you use a sermon to self-promote, an angel loses his wings and a puppy dies in heaven, and God reduces my mansion by 10,000 square feet in heaven, and I don't want that to happen, so I'm not trying to use it to self-promote. But the book title, Jesus Continued, comes from Acts 1:1, where the author of the book of Acts, Luke, says, the former book that I wrote, I'm talking about the book of Luke, I wrote of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, to say that Jesus began to do and teach something in the Gospel of Luke implies that he is continuing to do and teach something in the book of Acts. You see, it's not that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the one working, and now, you know, he's left, and now you got the church, and now the church is working for Jesus. It's that Jesus began to work and teach through his earthly body, and now he is working and teaching through the Holy Spirit in the church. Listen, I believe it is time that Christians like us and churches like ours had another very serious discussion about the Holy Spirit, because most Christians tend to fall into one of two extremes when you start discussing the Holy Spirit. On the one side, you got a group that seems, you know, again, if I can say this respectfully, they seem obsessed with him. They relate to him in these strange mystical ways. Their experiences with the Spirit always seem to coincide with some emotionally ecstatic moment, you know, where the pastor goes on an alliterated roll at the end of the sermon. He starts breathing heavy, or, you know, the swell of the music. Like, that's the Spirit right there. That's what I'm talking about. You know, and I mean no disrespect to them, because honestly, some of them are the godliest people I have ever met, but there are some things that they do sometimes that I just have a hard time getting my mind around. Several years ago, I was leading a college conference, not here, but somewhere else. And the worship leader that came in for this college conference was more of this kind of stripe, and I really hit it off with him. I liked him, but I could tell things were a little different when we'd been talking 5 minutes and he wanted to show me how the Holy Spirit had taken the fillings in his mouth and transformed them into gold. And he was trying to get me to, and I was like, you know, I was trying to look at him without getting too close to his mouth because we just met. And I was like, have you ever thought about getting braces and asking God to do that again? But, you know, he was describing this. And so he did a great job leading worship. He was Saturday night at the conference. He was, you know, leading, and people were responding. And he kept saying, the Spirit is here. The Spirit is here. And he was doing the last song before I was supposed to get up and preach. And I was, you know, over there in the second or third row with the guy that was organizing the conference. And he gets into this last song, and we're coming to the end of the last song. And he's just in his moment. And then all of a sudden he goes up on this, like, you know, electric guitar riff. And then he just sort of pauses, and then he just collapses on the ground. And he just lays there. And the drummer's kind of in the back, like, you know, kind of like, and they sort of play, and they just sort of trail off. And then there's like a minute of silence, which doesn't seem like a long time, but except when you're staring at a guy laying on the stage. He doesn't move. And so the guy, you know, next to me, the conference organizer, just sort of, he looks over at me, he says, bro, that's your call. Because you're the next one up. You got to go deal with that. So I walk up on stage, and, you know, I'm trying to be respectful. And, he's laying there, and he's obviously, so I step over him, and I start preaching. About 10 minutes into the sermon, I look over at him, and he's just, you know, looking at me, listening to me preach. And I'm like, bro, this is a terrible vantage point to listen to this sermon from. And eventually he just kind of gets up, and he goes back down. If you've been to churches like church like these, they can be a really different experience. And if you're not used to it, you don't know how to handle it. You notice as people are coming into church, some of you had this experience. People are bringing flags and tambourines and streamers and kites. And you notice them stretching before the service starts because they don't want to pull a hammy during worship. One of our pastor's wives told me a story. She got saved in college, so she was a brand new Christian, never really been in church. A friend invited her to a church like this. She didn't give me permission to tell this story, so I won't tell you her initials, but her name is Ashley Unzicker, okay? She said that I go in, and in the middle of worship, this lady next to me is completely into it, and her hands are in the air, and then all of a sudden, this lady just falls on the ground and starts to kind of shake. She said, I freaked out. She said, I thought she's having a seizure. He said, so I jumped down. I start screaming. I start yelling. She said, I stopped the service. I stopped the worship leader. I stopped the pastor. I'm like, somebody's got to call 911. And finally, the worship leader was like, she does that every week, you know, and kept moving. If you've ever been to a church like that, you know that sometimes you're having a hard time getting your mind around it, but other Christians seem to react to that by ignoring the Holy Spirit altogether. They believe in the Holy Spirit, but they kind of believe in him like I believe in my pituitary gland. I know it's in there. I know it's essential for something. I don't want to lose it, but I don't have any interaction with it. I was like that growing up. You know, my Trinity growing up was Father, Son, and Holy Bible. That's the kind of the way that I related to God. Really no knowledge of what it meant to interact with the Holy Spirit. But if you think about it, something was so important about the Holy Spirit that Jesus told his disciples, listen to this, that it was to their advantage that he go away if it meant they got the Holy Spirit. That's John 16:7. If you got your Bible there, it's one of the most astounding promises I think Jesus ever made. One that is so astounding, I have a tendency not even want to take it seriously. John 16:7, he said, listen, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. What's that like to hear that from Gia? It's to my advantage that you leave? Yeah, because if I go away, the helper or the Holy Spirit's not going to come to you. But if I go, then I'll send him to you. How absurd is that statement on the surface? What would it be like to have Jesus Christ as your constant companion beside you for 3 years? I mean, just think about it in our context. Imagine that I get up here and I announced my resignation as your pastor. And maybe, you know, hopefully there'd be a handful of you that would, you know, feel sad about that. And be like, oh, you know, we're losing our pastor. I said, don't be sad. Because we've got some more resumes that have already come in to replace me. And one of them is from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's going to be your new pastor. Now, at that point, you're like, well, we're going to miss you. But not really. Jesus is going to preach every week now. That's going to be awesome. What would the ministry in Raleigh-Durham look like, think about it, if Jesus Christ himself was the pastor of this church? Now, I know that's a little far-fetched, but if that were the case, wouldn't you be excited about that? Are you just as excited that you have the Holy Spirit as you would be about Jesus coming to stand beside you, to lead you as your senior pastor? If not, does that not show how far removed you and I are from grasping the reality of what Jesus offered to us? Because he said it's to your advantage. If you had to choose one or the other, you would choose me inside you than you would even me in front of you. Or consider this, there was something so important about the Holy Spirit that Jesus told his disciples to not so much as lift a finger toward the Great Commission until they'd received the Holy Spirit. After Jesus gives a Great Commission in Luke 24, you got to preach the gospel to everybody in the world. He says, now the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go and wait, Luke 24:49, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Think about that. Millions of people around the globe dying and going to hell. These guys are the only ones that can do something about that. And Jesus says, until you get the Holy Spirit, do not write a sermon, do not write a book, do not do anything. What was so important about the Holy Spirit that even the Great Commission could wait? The New Testament gives the repeated command, be filled with the Spirit. In places like Ephesians 5:18 and other places. But the best place to learn what it means to be filled by the Spirit is in the promises that Jesus gave his disciples about the Holy Spirit in John 14-16. John 14-16 record Jesus's final words to his disciples before he died, which means that he's telling them the most essential things he wants them to remember. That's what you do in your final words, right? It's his final words to his disciples before he dies. So it is very significant that in his final words before he dies, in three short chapters, he brings up the Holy Spirit more than 20 times. That's how essential this is. Here we go. I'm going to give you three dimensions of being filled with the Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit makes the presence of God real to us. The Holy Spirit makes the presence of God real to us. That's John 14:18. John 14:18, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, throughout the Bible, we see that God has always wanted to be present with his people. In the Garden of Eden, he came down every evening to walk with them in the cool of the evening. He walked with them. In the Exodus, he came down to them to lead them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He didn't have to do that. He could have given them a road map. He could have made sure that they were safe from heaven. He wanted his presence to be with them, so he came down to dwell with them. And eventually they built a tabernacle and then a temple. And the people looked at the tabernacle and temple and said, God is in the midst of us. The Israelites even had a name for God, Jehovah Shammah, which means literally the God who is here. When the Messiah was born, the angel said, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now, John 14:18, Jesus is saying that by the Holy Spirit, God is going to be closer than ever. He's not going to be God walking with you, in the midst of you, with you. He's going to be God in you. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. In the Holy Spirit, I will come to you. By the Holy Spirit, God himself would be present with us, listen, as real and as present as Jesus was with his disciples. Would you stop and think about that for a moment? His presence with us would be as real and as present as Jesus was with his disciples when he walked with them. Here's my question for you. Is your experience with Christianity an experience with the presence of a real person? A real person who communes with you, who moves in you, who speaks to you? Because living in the presence of a personal God is absolutely essential to a thriving Christian life. Victorious Christianity is not found because you learn a bunch of stuff you're supposed to know. It's not found because you manufacture all the right feelings. Victorious Christianity, Jesus is explaining, only comes when you live in the presence of a person. I think I almost want to say learned that a couple of years ago when We had a young man at our church. If you've been around here, you may know this young man's story. His name is Dustin. He was a good friend of mine, actually worked for me for a while here at the church. He was a leader. Everybody liked him. He was recognized on his campus at UNC as a leader. Dustin had a secret. And that secret was that he had a same-sex attraction that he didn't really talk about with anybody, but it led to some pretty serious bouts with pornography that ultimately culminated in random hookups with guys he met in chat rooms on the internet. He said he went through this for a couple of years, and he never told anybody because he was always trying to get victory over it. He said, and so what I do, he said, I memorized a bunch of scripture, and he says, I read a bunch of books, and eventually I got the internet taken out of my house, so I didn't have access to it. He says, and what would always happen is that for about 3 or 4 weeks, I'd get victory, and then I'd slide right back in. Eventually, he came to me and his campus leader and just kind of unfolded all this stuff, and we developed this kind of really rigorous plan of, you know, memorizing more scripture and reading more books and professional counseling and a lot of stuff, but same cycle. He would go for, you know, a little while, and then he'd just slide right back into it. Eventually, he found a ministry out in another state where he went, spent about 6 months out there, and he comes back to visit Raleigh-Durham, and he came to our house because he's a friend of our families, and he knocks on the door. From the moment I opened the door and looked in his face, I knew something was different. And I said, Dustin, come in and talk to me a little bit. And so he came in, and for about 2 hours, he told me about what God had been teaching him. And he said this. He said, you know, I can't say that I'm completely over this. He said, this is a part of who I am. And he said, it'll probably always be a part of who I am. He says, so it's not totally in the past. He said, but I've definitely turned a corner. He says, it's been many months since I've fallen back into this. I said, well, what's made the difference? What did you learn? He said, it's not what I learned. He said, it's at this ministry where I was, where they deal with people who are captive to some kind of sexual addiction. He said, the first thing I noticed from the day I got there was they talked about the Holy Spirit like he was a person. They met with him in the morning. They listened to him. They moved in him. He said, for me, the Holy Spirit at our church, at the Summit Church, was always like a theory. It was something back there, like the pituitary gland that you were grateful for. He said, but I didn't know how to interact with the Holy Spirit. He said, it is the presence of a person that ultimately gave me victory over sin, because it is the presence of a person that became larger than my fears, larger than my temptations, that I wasn't doing this for God as much as I was letting God do it through me. It reminded me of a story I've often told you guys about a group of fraternity guys at a college that I was talking to one time about sexual temptation. And I told them, I said, you know, you can turn off sexual temptation like a light switch. If you remember the story, I told you that they looked at me like I had lost my mind. You know, they're like, bro, we know that, you know, you're older, but we had no idea this is what happened to the human body when it turned 40 years old, that you would make a statement as ridiculous as that. I said, no, you really can't. You can turn off your sexual temptation and desire like a light switch. They're like, that is crazy. I said, I'll prove it to you. I was like, so imagine that, you know, you're with your girlfriend, you guys are by yourselves, you're in your apartment or whatever, the lights are low, you know, you start, I don't even know what y'all call it anymore, but when I was in college, it had something to do with the baseball diamond, but, you know, you're working your way around whatever, and you pass the point of no return. You know, that point where it's just everything in you is alive, and, you know, the desires are at, you know, and at that moment, right, and they're shaking their head, like, that's what we're talking about. You know, there's no coming back from that point. I was like, all right, at that moment, at the height of passion, in walks that girl's Navy SEAL father who's just gotten back from Afghanistan. Bam! Off like a light switch. And they're like, well, that makes sense. And I was like, no, what happened? I was like, it's not that in that moment you lost your sexual desire. What changed in that moment was the largeness of the father's presence. You see, what changes ultimately how you deal with sin is not that you suddenly develop this ability to deal with temptations. It is the largeness of the presence of the Father in your life that gives you the ability to overcome sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is he takes the presence of God and he makes it real. He makes it felt. He makes it alive to you. He magnifies the love of God and the name of God in your life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor, said that the best picture of what it means to be filled by the Spirit of God is what happens to Moses in Exodus 34. Moses asked God to see his glory. And so what God does is God puts him in the cleft of the rock and passes by, covers him with his hand and passes by. But what he says he does as he passes by, you can't miss this, is he declares his name to him. Moses already knew God's name. But what he's doing is he's declaring his covenant love and his name to Moses while Moses is hidden in the rock. Lloyd-Jones says that's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit of God puts you into the rock of Jesus Christ, and then he begins to declare God's covenant love in his name to you. And it becomes personal to you. It becomes less a doctrine and more a relationship with a person. He said, that's what fullness of the Spirit is. And he compared it. He used an analogy I use with you a lot of a father walking along with a son. Like, you know, my son's 4 years old, so I'm walking along holding his hand, and all of a sudden I pick him up, and I, you know, hold him up in front of me, and I, you know, throw him up in the air safely, and I catch him, and I say, you're my son, I love you, you're my boy, I'm proud of you. And I spin him around, and I hug him, and in that moment, he's not legally any more my son than he was the moment before, right? His legal status has not changed. Every bit my son, as much the, you know, when I was just holding his hand, but in that moment, he feels his sonship more, right? That's what the fullness of the Spirit does, is it gives you this sense, it sweeps you up so that you have the sense of, I am God's child. Your spirit, Romans 8 says, rises up to say, Abba, Father, my daddy. Romans 5:5, it says the Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our heart. It literally means floods. It floods our hearts with the love of God. Think about this. How would your relationship with God change if you saw his presence with you as a real person? How would it change if you understood that that feeling of conviction when you're about to sin was actually his voice? If you saw that sin was not so much breaking a law as it was grieving a person? Galatians 5 says it's the Spirit that strives against the powers of sin. How would you see it if it was Jesus saying, just follow me? Don't grieve me, just follow me. How has your Christianity changed? Listen to this. If you understood that when you walked through the valley of darkness and pain, that he was the one bringing to mind the promises of Scripture to comfort your heart. These weren't just, he was not just jogging your memory. He's actually taking these verses and he's speaking them to you. They're becoming personal to you. Listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Those who have received the Holy Spirit are aware of a power dealing with them and working in them, a disturbance, something, someone interfering in our lives. We're going along and suddenly we are arrested and pulled up. There's that image of the father with the child and we find ourselves different. I cannot put it better. That's the essence of the Holy Spirit dealing with us. One of the most surprising things as I studied the Holy Spirit of the last few years was how often, listen, the fullness of the Spirit and going deeper or getting more acquainted with the gospel are one and the same in the New Testament. Easiest, probably clearest example is Ephesians 3, where Paul said, I pray that you would know the height, the width, the depth, and the length of the love of God. He says, because when you know that, listen, you'll be filled with all the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit. It is depth in the gospel that leads to coming alive in the Spirit. And I think, listen, there's something in that for both types of Christians to learn. Most Reformed or Baptist people think of going deep in the gospel as, you know, developing feelings of gratitude and holiness, which it is. But what they fail to remember is that those feelings are the presence of an actual person. That's what the Holy Spirit, it's him doing that. He's there. And to those of you who lean a little bit more on the charismatic, sensational side, what you need to see is that the main thing the Holy Spirit does is he makes the love of God known to you and affirm you as the sons of God. The little sensational stuff on the side, that's just all kids play. The real thing that he does is he floods your heart with the love of God and rises up in your spirit to say, God is my daddy. You see, I think both sides get something wrong here. The more Baptist and Reformed side is all into gospel and doctrine, but they have little to no awareness of the presence of the Spirit. The more charismatic side is all into the Holy Spirit, but they seem to forget that he's tied to the gospel. Both sides need to learn that there is a profound and inseparable unity between the two. It is by going deep into the gospel that you become alive in the Spirit. So D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine, and the other half telling them doctrine's not enough. The Spirit of God makes the presence of God come alive to us. And let me deal with one objection really quickly before I go on to our second point. Because a lot of people assume that you can't have that kind of assurance. Maybe you've never known that you thought this, but let me verbalize it for you. You assume that you can't have the kind of assurance that you're God's child, or that God would not want you to know that, because, you know, it's in God's best interest if he keeps you unsure. Because, you know, heaven's like the carrot that God holds out in front of you to motivate you to obey. Hey, you don't want to go to hell, do you? You want to go to heaven? Oh, you better obey. You look at the relationship that Jesus points to in John 14:18. I don't want you to feel like an orphan. No dad wants his kids, if he loves them, to feel like an orphan. I've told you this before. You know, I have four children. When I go away on a trip, I don't get them together and say, hey, just want you guys to know, I'll be back in 2 or 3 days. And I'll probably, you know, bring you some prizes, some candy. Or maybe I'm never coming back. Maybe I'm not your real dad at all. You ever think about that? Maybe, you know, maybe my real family lives somewhere else. Maybe this is just a big illusion. Maybe I'm never coming back. Why don't you think about that while I'm gone and let that compel you to become better children? Because if you're good enough, maybe I'll come back. And if you're not, then maybe I'm not your dad after all. No father would ever want their kid to feel that way. That might compel them to some, you know, kind of external obedience, but it's not long before father-fearing obedience becomes father-loathing rebellion. It is only in the security of the love of God for us that love for God develops in us. So therefore, the Spirit makes us feel that assurance as sons and daughters of God so that the love of God can grow in us, which leads me to number two. The Holy Spirit makes the power of God come alive in us, makes the presence of God real to us, makes the power of God come alive in us. John 15:5, just a few verses after this first promise, Jesus says this, I am the vine, you see, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he's the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't really do anything. The analogy he is using here describes organic growth. Now, organic growth is different than mechanical growth. Mechanical growth is how you would grow a building. You grow a building by adding bricks to it. You don't plant a brick in the ground and then water it and then later there's a building. Right? You add to it brick by brick. Organic growth is different. You plant a seed. It's watered, sunshine, and it grows on its own. The kind of change, listen, that God works in us by the Spirit is organic growth. God plants the seed of the gospel and it grows by the water and light of the Spirit until it produces all kinds of luscious spiritual fruit. Most Christians, hear me, don't get that. They're trying to build their Christian lives mechanically. Well, I got to add a quiet time, and I got to add a prayer time, and I got to add a Christian station on my, radio, and I got to add this over here, and I got to add this book. And they get weary because you're just trying to add all the time. That's a terrible substitute for organic growth. You know, I think I've told you before that, I've had dead rose bushes at my house. And my wife, if she, complains about them in a spirit-filled way and tells me that I got to do something about it, if I were to go out because one of these rose bushes is dead and I go out to the florist and I buy 3 dozen roses and come back and take these roses and duct tape them to the dead rose bush, from a distance, it may look like the bush is alive, but all I've done is mechanically added fruit because the bush is not really alive. For a lot of you, that's kind of the picture of your spiritual life. It's not growing from within, so you just add a bunch of stuff, which is why it makes you so weary all the time. Religious rituals are often mechanical substitutes for genuine organic growth. Or to use the words of, get ready for this, Bono, religion is what happens when the Spirit has left the building. That's not on the new U2 CD, but he really said it. So do you want to know how to live the victorious Christian life? It's not mechanically getting busy with a bunch of other stuff. It's not listening to a ton more sermons. It is learning the secret of Christ in you. Now, I love how Paul said it, Colossians 1:27, Ephesians 3. It's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. In us, through us. Most Christians don't get that. They think of okay, now I'm saved. Now I got to do a bunch of stuff for Jesus. That's not Christ in me. That's just me. That's just me working for Jesus and hoping he approves. Other Christians, for them, it's not Christ in me. It's Christ and me. They're like, okay, all right, so here's the way the Christian life works. I got Jesus in my corner now, and I got to go out and I got to wrestle. I think of a wrestling match because I know you watch wrestling all the time. I go out, I got to wrestle, and I'm wrestling with my flesh, and I'm wrestling with sin, and I'm wrestling with Satan. And after I wrestle for a while, man, he starts to get the best of me, and he kind of starts to almost get me pinned. And right before he pins me, I reach up, and I tag Jesus' hand, and Jesus comes off the top rope. You know, he's got the Romans road, and he, bam, he knocks Satan back, and you go out and you rest, and he beats up on Satan for a while, and he works him over and gets him down. And then, when he's got him down, then he tags you back in. You come back in refreshed because you've been listening to sermons or reading books, and bam, you go back at the devil for a while. That works for, a few weeks. And then now you're tired, so you go back, and you're like, Jesus, help me. And you slap Jesus. He comes back in, and he works over Satan. And that's not the Christian life. That's Christ and me. What he's talking about is Christ in me. which means at no point is there ever a distinction between me and Christ, because it's Christ in me. I've heard it described like chocolate milk. You got white milk and you got chocolate, and what happens when you got chocolate milk is you got chocolate that also saturates the milk, that there's no distinction between the white milk and the chocolate part of the milk, because it's become one. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why Jesus' one word description of what you do with this is simply abide. Abide in me, abide in my love, like a branch in a tree. Let my life flood through you. In Romans 8, Paul's great chapter where he talks about how to have victory over sin. Listen, that's the subject of Romans 8, how to get victory over sin. He brings up the Spirit 22 times, which is significant when you consider that in the entire rest of the book of Romans, the other 15 chapters, he only talks about the Spirit 10 times. But when he starts talking about how you're going to overcome the world and be an overcomer and how you, all this stuff, all he talks about is the Spirit of God. So what is Jesus telling you to do? Not wrestle, not mechanically add religion. He's just saying abide, yield. You're like, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide and to yield? Well, believe the gospel. That's the first thing. Saturate yourself, Paul says, with the knowledge of how high and how wide and how deep and how long that you are the son or the daughter of God. That's when the fullness of God will come into you. I love how Galatians 3, Paul says, how do you grow full of the Spirit? The same way you receive the Spirit. How'd you receive the Spirit? By believing the gospel. You were going to go grow in the Spirit the same way you received the Spirit. Believe the gospel again. Become more acquainted with the gospel and you'll become more full of the Spirit. Confess your need of him. My pastor growing up used to say, God only fills empty hands. The greatest enemy to the fullness of the Spirit is being full of confidence in your own abilities. And then you just got to yield or surrender to his power. You see, if Christianity is relationship with a person, if it's not a theory to master, if it's not a lifestyle to adopt, it's walking with a person. Listen to this. It means that at any point in your life, you're in one of two postures, surrender or rebellion. It means that you can know everything there is to know because you graduated from seminary 8 times. And yet you can still be right now in a posture of independence and rebellion. It means you might not know anything about Christianity and you can be in a posture of surrender. Because Christianity is not about learning a theory or mastering a lifestyle. It's about yielding to a person. Which leads me to number 3. One more promise here. The Holy Spirit makes the mission of God personal to us. The Holy Spirit makes the mission of God personal to us. John 14:12, Jesus would say this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I am doing, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, that's got to be another staggering promise, is it not? Greater works than Jesus? Seriously? Anybody here want to raise their hand and say they've done a greater work than Jesus? Anybody raise the dead, walk on water? Anybody on the way to church this weekend, feed 5,000? Anybody do that? Anybody ever preach with greater clarity, pray with more insight in the mind of God? Who in here has done a work even close to one of Jesus' works? What on earth could he mean you're going to do a greater work than I have done? I don't have time to get into this really deeply, but let me give you two quick ways that's true. They're greater in the sense that every one of Jesus' earthly miracles merely pointed to his ability to save from sin. You ever think about that? All of Jesus' miracles that he did, all they did was point to the fact that he could save sinners. So when he multiplied loaves and fish, he was trying to show that he could satisfy the human soul with the bread of life. When he opened blind eyes, he was trying to say that he could cure spiritual blindness. When he raised people from the dead, he was showing he could bring people back from the sin of death. When he walked on water, he was trying to say that he was sovereign over the believer's life. So when you and I are preaching the gospel, we're actually doing the greater work because all the miracles of Jesus pointed to that work. That's one way they're greater. The second way that they're greater is they're greater in their range. Their range. When Jesus was on earth, the Holy Spirit's power was concentrated on one individual, which was awesome, but he was only one guy in one place. Now that Jesus has gone to heaven and the Holy Spirit has been given to all of us, there is no limit to the range of his power. So the collective impact of ordinary Christians filled with the Spirit is greater than if Jesus himself even stayed to lead this church. It is better for Raleigh Durham that there be a church led by a very faulty guy with a bunch of faulty people, all of whom have the Holy Spirit, than it would be if Jesus himself preached to you every single weekend. Christian service, your ministry, is about figuring out what Jesus wants to do through you. You see, not everything that comes from heaven has your name on it. That's what I've tried to tell you. The whole mission is too overwhelming for any of you. Your responsibility is to figure out what the Holy Spirit puts your name on, what your spiritual gift is, what he's leading you to do, and then let him do that through you. Now, I learned something as I've been studying for the last couple of years. It's actually a little hard to learn and admit, but Pentecostal Christians do the greatest job of motivating for mission of any other group on the planet. And here's why that's hard. Because to me, all the great mission speakers are all Baptists and Reformed. Like, think about it. Just think about the great mission speakers. They're all, you can give the list, they're all Baptists and Reformed. Why is it that if they're the great mission speakers, that Pentecostals do the best job of getting people involved in mission? Here's why. Because Baptists and Reformed speakers, like me, we tend to paint the largeness of the need. Oh, there's 6,600 unreached people groups. What's wrong with you? Get crazy. Get full of radical love or whatever. You know, it's just like, you know, whatever. Work harder. You're not doing enough. Pentecostals, yeah, they'll tell you about the extent of the need, but what they'll do is they'll say, but the Spirit of God put something inside you, and he's put a gift in you, and he wants you to do this, and he wants you to follow him. And what happens is the size of the task gets overwhelming, and it begins to crush us. But the sense that the Spirit of God has put something in me to do, that becomes empowering. We tend to be guilt-driven. People who emphasize the Spirit tend to be gift-driven. Service for Jesus is not about doing a bunch of stuff for God that needs to be done. It's about yielding yourself to Jesus to let him continue his work through you. Service for Jesus is not supposed to be about a bunch of good ideas that you and I have. Service for Jesus is about a handful of God ideas. Ideas that God puts in you by his Spirit that he wants to do through you. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know when I have a God idea? You know, like, how do I know when the Holy Spirit's actually speaking to me? How can I distinguish the Holy Spirit's voice from, you know, like indigestion or superstition or a whim? Those are great questions. They really are, which is why you're going to have to come back next week, and I will answer those questions. That's the subject of next week's message. Y'all, every week in this series, I've tried to have something for you to do. And a lot of you have said this has been helpful. So it's been like, get baptized, start a time with God, whatever. You're like, well, what is it this week? What is it this week that you're telling us to do as we leave here at the end of our Start series? Maybe a little bit more vague, but it's every bit as action-oriented. Listen, be filled with the Spirit every single day. Start when you meet with God in the morning. When you meet with God in the morning, visualize that you're meeting with a person. You're not sitting down with a book and a cup of coffee. You're meeting with a person who wants to guide you as you go through your prayer time. Consider the fact that every one of these, you're meeting with a person. So, for example, your adoration time. Why don't you let that adoration time be the Holy Spirit taking verses of Scripture and making them personal promises to you? In your confession time, why don't you let the Holy Spirit, let him roam through your life and let him be the voice of conviction? When you get to your supplication time, where you ask requests of God, why don't you say, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want me to pray about this? What do you want me to do about this? Why don't you practice every day what we call at the beginning of the day, listening prayer. Listening prayer. Prayer where you're not just giving God a catalog of needs, like a deity that's way up there that you're just, you know, saying things to, and more a dialogue with a person who is speaking back to you and guiding you. So that's what prayer is supposed to be. It's supposed to be relationship. You know, in the book of Samuel, there is a story about a young boy named Samuel, who when he's, you know, 6-7 years old, goes to live in the temple. And the priest of the temple, high priest, is a guy named Eli. So one night about 2:30 in the morning, Samuel hears what he assumes is Eli calling his voice. And so he jumps up, runs to Eli's room and says, what do you need? Eli says, I didn't call you. You know, I don't know what you're talking about. You must be dreaming. Go back. So he goes back, he sleeps a little bit more. And all of a sudden he hears his name again, gets up. Eli, what do you need? I didn't call you. This is like 5 or 6 times. Until finally, Eli wisely says, next time this happens, why don't you say, speak, Lord, and recognize this is the voice of God. And so Samuel does that. Next time he hears his name, he says, yes, Lord, speak. Your servant's ready to listen. And God begins to unfold for him the things that he wants for him to do. What if that story was a picture of you every single morning when you met with God? I got a friend of mine who says, I know it's cheesy. I realize that, but every time I meet with God in the morning, I try to visualize God sitting in the chair next to me, Jesus sitting there across the table from me. And when I find a command, I almost look up to visualize him giving that command to me. When I read a promise, I visualize him giving the promise to me. He says, because it's not about learning a book, it's about relating to a person. Do you relate to the Holy Spirit that way? Because that's what God said would lead to a victorious Christian life. Why don't you bow your heads with me at all of our campuses? My friend, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you this weekend? Maybe for the first time, you hear him beckoning you, saying, come, follow me. You know, the main thing the Spirit does is he turns the spotlight on Jesus. He makes Jesus real. Maybe some of you, listen, right now he's speaking to you about your need of Jesus. That's why he brought you to this place, to this church this weekend, because he's drawing you. He wants you to know God, to know Jesus, and maybe you just need to say, yes, Lord. A very simple prayer. Yes, Lord, speak. Speak, your servant hears. Speak, your servant hears. Listen to the promises, listen to the commands he will put in you through his scripture. Father, make us a people, make us a church that is filled by the Spirit of God and follows closely the Spirit as he leads us. In Jesus' name, you keep your heads bowed and our worship teams will come and they'll lead us into the presence of God.